Well, hello, this is Phil Migliorati with Pray for Surf. Thanks for checking in with this podcast, and I'm very excited about this conversation that's about to take place with someone I'm sure everybody knows, Barry McGuire. Barry, thanks for taking the time today to join me on this conference call.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Well, I know it's somewhat early morning, West Coast, California, and just after the 4th of July, 2010, and lots of things we could talk about, but place for jumping in is something called Eve 2012, Eve of Destruction 2012. What that caught my YouTube imagination. What's going on with that, Barry?
Well, Phil Sloan wrote the original song, Eve of Destruction, back in 1964. I recorded it in 65, and it became a pivotal tune around the world. It just changed the course of music in America for a while, and then it went back to bubblegum music like it is now. But for a while, it's like the younger generation in America woke up to a deeper reality of social responsibility and the hypocrisies of the society we were living in, you know. And Eve of Destruction, the original one, I always thought of it as just a wake-up call, as this one that we're doing now. The original one was nothing more, to me, it was nothing more than just a societal mirror, and which prophecy is. It just mirrors, an accurate mirror of society. And Eve of Destruction, the original song, talked about the military hypocrisy, the political hypocrisy, social hypocrisy, industrial hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy that we all observed from our individual positions as young people in America, from our parents and grandparents and the schools we went to. And so it was an attempt to, and it had no answers in it. It was just an attempt to wake people up to the hypocrisy. People called it a protest song. And it wasn't protesting anything. It was just, you know, if you take your car to a mechanic and say something's wrong with my car, and he checks it out and puts it on the big diagnostic machine, and he tells you, oh, your engine's about ready to fall out, you need a new engine. Well, you don't go tell everybody he's a protest mechanic, you know. I mean, he just diagnosed your engine. And that's all Eve of Destruction, the original one, was a diagnostic. A societal diagnostic of hypocrisy worldwide. And it had no answers. And so I went out looking for the answer to the Eve of Destruction. And about, let's see, I was 65, 6 years later, 1971, I discovered a very unlikely answer. I had no idea it was going to come. The answer would be what it turned out to be. But it was just simply in the person of Christ. And even when I say those words, it almost is a negative to what I'm trying to communicate. It's like the name of Jesus has become the enemy to the person of Jesus, because so many acts of selfishness and self-grandizement and empire building and power usurping power over people have been perpetrated in the name of Jesus. That as soon as you say his name, people go, oh, yeah, that Jesus thing. And, you know, immediately they think of the Inquisition. They think of the Crusades. They think of, you know, the Christian gunmen shelling the city in Beirut, Lebanon. They think of the Catholics killing the Protestants in Ireland, you know. And they think of the pedophile priests and the hypocritical pastors who've, you know, run off with their wives or the music directors and secretaries and, you know, and raking in piles of money and the phoniness. They see all the phoniness that has been perpetrated in the name of Jesus. And so they equate that as being who Jesus is. And that has nothing to do with Christ. In fact, tragically, most of Christianity today, from my perspective now, I mean, I could be wrong, but from my perspective, most of what I see happening in Christianity today is I don't even know what to call it. It's just, it's not Christ. It has very little to do with Christ. It has more to do with building, controlling, usurping power over people. You know.
You know, let me just jump in on that statement because I agree. I think so much of what the church has become is really just a sentimental kind of club to you know, meet with some friends and sing some songs and make us feel better.
Yep.
I don't know that we're experiencing the life of Christ that we say our message is all about.
When I go to churches these days, which is not very often, because I don't solicit ministry, and I don't, you know, I don't have a booking agent, and I don't have a manager, or, you know, I just answer the phone and answer my email, and so. But when I do get an invitation to come and share, minister in a church, I always start my program off with a song, "I Surrender All." Remember that song, "I Surrender All," that old hymn.
Yes,
"All to Thee, my precious Savior," I said, and the whole congregation sings with me, and it's just a wonderful, warm, moment. And then after it's over, I say, "How many of us have sung that song before?" Well, everybody in the congregation raises their hand, and I say, "Oh, that's." I say, "How many of us have done it?" And then there's a hesitation, maybe two or three hands go up, and I go, "Wait a minute." I say, "How many of us here are living a stress-free life?" And then there's nervous laughter that goes through the audience. You know, "Oh, yeah, I see, oh, yeah," you know. And I said, "Well, wait a minute. How can we sit here and sing 'I Surrender All' if we have stress in our life? You know, didn't Jesus say, 'Cast all your cares upon me, take no thought for tomorrow, what you're going to eat, drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep?'" You know, are these just suggestions, or are these his commandments? He says, "You'll know that you love me because you keep my commandments." And he says, "And I give to you a new commandment, as that is that you love one another, you know, and you trust God. Call no man rabbi, father, teacher." He says, "The Holy Spirit will come and dwell within you and lead you into the fullness of truth. The kingdom of God lies within us. Christ lives within us. We move, breathe, have our being in him, you know, and he moves, breathes, and has his being in us. It's no longer us that live, like Paul said, when we're crucified with Christ, in Christ, it's no longer us that live. Right now, it's not the old Barry Maguire that's talking this word. It's Christ within me, speaking through me, just as it's Christ within you, listening to the words that I'm saying. You know, is that the truth or isn't it the truth? And if it's the truth, why do we have stress in our lives? Either God is sovereign, either God is in control, or he's not. Either the battle has been won or it hasn't, you know. Either Christ is the victor or he's not. So I just really try to get straight with people, you know, how can we call ourselves by his name and have stress in our lives? How can we pray in Jesus' name if we have stress in our lives, if we haven't surrendered all to him? If we're not in his name, how can we pray in his name? You know, we can't just make a wish list and sign his name on the bottom and say, "Here it is in Jesus' name." No, it means that we are in his name. We are dwelling, living, breathing, functioning in Christ, just as Christ is functioning in and through us, you know? And so I don't get invited back too often.
I can't imagine why.
but it's just, you know, and it's wonderful. Once the penny drops and you realize, wow, this is all from God. The oil spill, the governments of the world, the new world order that's coming upon us, the new world monetary system, the money printers. Who owns the presses that print the money? You know, who gives the order to print the money? Well, not the people of the United States, not even the government of the United States. It's a company called the Federal Reserve, which is no more federal than the Federal Express in America. You know, it's just the name of a company. And the company usurped the right against the Constitution to print the money for the United States and supply the money for the United States. Well, who owns that company? You know, well, if you take it all the way back to the very roots and foundation, it's basically owned by the Rothschilds of Europe, you know, and the Bank of England and the Bank of Germany, the Bundesbank, and the Reserve Bank of Australia and the Bank of New Zealand, all the Western worlds. Who owns the central banks that print the money and set the interest rates? You know, well, those are the and we know it's coming. We know that there's going to be a one world government. We know there's going to be a one world monetary system. We know that every human being in the world is going to have to receive a chip of some sort, identification GPS chip, for for safety reasons, so that we will be able to track, terrorist activities, and then we'll all have a chip and a number, and that's how we'll access our bank account, our hospital records, our police records. It'll all be on that chip, you know.
So are some of these issues that you're bringing up, and certainly some people would, agree or disagree with you, but in terms of just your looking at the world and your concerns, is that what prompted Eve 2012?
That's exactly what did it. About 20 years ago, if you can believe it, I mean, the song sounds like it was written last week, but about 20 years ago, some people came over from Germany, asked me if I would do an, they were doing an album for World Wildlife Foundation, and they asked me if I would do a song that they were going to put out an album to generate funds for WWF. And in fact, they made him change the World Wrestling Federation because the WWF was already taken by the World Wildlife Foundation. Anyway, that's a little side note there. And they said, we'd like you to rewrite the words. I said, well, I can't rewrite. These are Phil Sloan's words. He wrote these words. And I said, let me call Phil and see if he'll do it. Well, Phil had been for years, people had told him, you need to rewrite Eve. You need to update Eve. And he said, no, that's the way I wrote it. That's the way it is. And for some reason, man, it was a God thing, I believe. Phil said, okay, and he wrote these new words. And I recorded this song at least 19, 20 years ago. And it's been laying dormant all this time. It was released on a little World Wildlife Foundation album over in Europe, and I don't know that it ever sold 5 albums. But it had a bunch of other artists on it too, German, European artists and stuff. So I had a CD of it in my file for years, and I met a guy in Australia, and we started talking about stuff, and I played it for him. He says, let me see what I can do with that. So we spent about 4 days on the internet pulling images off the internet. And what I was trying to do with, and the reason we chose Eve 2012 is because the Mayan calendar, of course, that's the last, December, though, whatever it is, the 21st or something of 2012 is the end of the Mayan calendar. And, everything in nature points to, even the oil spill. When you look at the oil spill, there are ancient prophecies that a third of the ocean will turn to blood and a third of the animals will die. Well, and I look at the film of that, the oil gushing out from under, it looks like a carotid artery has been pierced and the earth is bleeding out. The blood of the earth's blood is bleeding into the ocean, and it's just the beginning of these. The birth pains, from my perspective, the birth pains have begun. And a guy told me the other day, he says, well, it's 11:59. He says, the end is near. I said, well, I'm not so worried about the 11:59. I said, what I'm looking forward to is 12:01,
Sure.
1 minute after the end, because something's going to be there, because before you have a new beginning, you have to have an end to the old so the new can begin, So it's just a very exciting time, and that's what we were trying to capture in the title and in the song.
So even for those people, frankly, who would not take the Bible seriously or believe biblical prophecies or statements or even about Jesus, the song has the original song, and even the current revision has a diagnostic aspect to it. Look what
that's
where
it is, a diagnostic of societal conditions worldwide.
But I remember when the original came out, I'm old enough, I was a teenager then, and just a few years behind you, and loved the song when it came out. But as a believer in Christ, a student of the Bible even at that time, I overlaid the fact that Eve of Destruction had apocalyptic connections to it, whether P.F. Sloan knew it or not. That really made me think about what the Bible talks about as the end times, and that there will be a day Christ will return, and the world is not going to go on forever, and that kind of thing. So even so much more your term from the Bible, birth things, seem to be taking place. So it seems to be a song that has, obviously political, societal, political societal message, but also for those of us who are looking a little beyond that or into spiritual issues, it's almost as, I actually thought it was written by a Christian when I first started hearing you sing it.
Well, Phil is a very spiritual man. He's very, very, you know, he's Jewish, and he has a very deep spiritual background, you know.
Sure,
and,
wonderful.
And I got an email the other day, and it was really interesting from what you just said, reminded me of it. A guy says, what are you trying to say? He says, I watched this video now like 3 or 4 times, and he says, are you, which side are you coming down on, you know, on the political side? Because there's all these spiritual leaders, these political leaders, there's, you know, all the Western world, the Eastern world. I'm so confused. I don't understand. I don't get it. And I said, what Eve 2012 is trying to do, I said, it has achieved its purpose in you, because this is what I was trying to do. I was trying to set forth a picture of images that shows the absolute insanity of the world we're living in. It's insane. And you cannot come down on one side or the other, because as soon as you do, then you made the other side your enemy. You know, I mean, we're flip sides of the same coin. Humanity is just one human race. You know, and as soon as you take one side or the other, then you just dissed all the people on the other side. You know, and that's why I ended it with a picture of Billy Graham in prayer. You know, and even Dalai Lama and the joy coming off of his face. You know, I mean, and Mother Teresa. I mean, talk about a servant of God and a servant of humanity and a portal through which the love of Christ flowed her whole life, you know. I mean...
You know, it's interesting you mention those images, especially Billy Graham in prayer. Pulled a quote off of your site about what P.F. Sloan said about when he wrote it. He says, I felt it was a love song and written as a prayer.
Yes.
To cure an ill, you need to know what is sick.
That's exactly right.
Maybe that's part of what you're saying. Like, it's not a matter of, you know, do you think this is a Republican or Democrat problem because there's an oil spill? To politicize everything or make about economy everything, we miss the point. The creation of, you know, the human beings is in trouble, and we need to know what makes us sick, and certainly what brings health and healing. And maybe we're not looking at it that way.
Well, we've forgotten how to love. Do you know that love never forgives?
Hmm.
And silence was deafening. Love never forgives. You know why?
Why?
Because it never takes offense.
Hmm.
Love does not keep track of a wrong done. It doesn't keep an account of your sins. Love just loves. And the examples are when Christ was, the woman was caught in the act of adultery, was brought to Christ. In the very act, and you know, the question there is, well, where's the man? But somehow he slipped away. If she was in the act, there had to be an actor, you know. But anyway, that's another story. And they accused her of adultery, and they said, what say you, Christ? And so he just, you know, this, as the story goes, he got down and he started just drawing some pictures in the sand. And one by one, these guys started leaving. And the theory is that what he was drawing in the sand is what they did last night, you know, where each one of them was occupied the previous night and they all left. And so then he looked up and there was nobody there but the woman. And he said, well, where are your accusers? And she looked around and says, well, there aren't any. And he says, well, I don't accuse you either. He says, go and sin no more. And that's Christ. Do you know that how many people did Jesus die for?
The world, I guess, right?
The world. How many people's debts did he pay? You know?
Everyone.
He paid every debt of every human being who has ever been born, who is living now, who ever will be born. So the reality of it is, and this is from my perspective, and I've been called a heretic for this, but that's what it says in the Word. You know, everyone has been forgiven. Now the tragedy is, so few people know they've been forgiven. They don't know they've been forgiven. And so they're living under the weight and the guilt of their sin. They've been forgiven. Now, how are they going to know they've been forgiven if they see nothing but condemnation streaming from Christian eyes and judgment shouting from Christian lips? How are they going to know they've been forgiven?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if they don't see love streaming from our eyes and love spoken from our lips, how are they going to know they've been forgiven?
Well, what did Jesus say when he asked what's the greatest commandment? It's to love God and love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor, not judge your neighbor. See, it's not our position to forgive people. They've already been forgiven. God judged them. Christ forgave us, right? God judged us. Christ forgave us. And our commandment is to love one another. How can I forgive you? You've already been forgiven. It's not my business to forgive you. You know, now some people are so lost in their own, the judgment of themselves and under such condemnation, and they're so filled with pain and fear and anger and hatred that they're very violent and they hurt others and themselves, so they need to be restrained, they need to be contained. But jails aren't to punish people, jails are there to keep people from hurting themselves or hurting other people, you know? Mm-hmm. Jails aren't a place of punishment, they're a place of containment, you know? And they should be, criminals should be treated with respect and with love and with understanding. What did Christ say when he was dying on the cross? Some of his last recorded words on the planet were, "Forgive them, Father." Why?
They know not what they're doing.
They know not what they do. The world is asleep, my friend. It's like if you had a next door neighbor who was a sleepwalker, okay? And he got up in the middle of the night, and it's a hot summer night, and you left your door open and windows, and he came over walking sound asleep in his sleep. It's a medical condition. Comes into your house and lights a fire in the kitchen and then leaves, and the fire catches and the whole house burns down, and your children are in the house, and they die in the flames. You barely get out. Your whole family dies, except you're the only survivor, and you're standing there looking at the house. It's burned down. Your neighbor wakes up. The fire department's coming, and the police are coming, and the people are all out, and your neighbor comes over and helps to fight the fire. He's awake now, and they say, "What happened?" And everybody says, "I don't know." And the guy said, "Well, listen, I have security cameras." And they watch the security cameras, and they see this guy walking over from next door and coming into the house and setting the fire, right? So now, is he guilty for murder and arson? He was sound asleep when he did it.
Interesting conundrum.
Well, see, the thing is, he's not guilty. He was asleep. He wasn't responsible for his actions because he didn't know what he was doing. He was lost in a dream. And the world is lost in a dream. And we are suffering the repercussions from our actions, you know. I mean, everything we do, you know, we're responsible, you know.
Consequences.
Consequences, that's right. We suffer the consequences of our actions, you know, and that's the hell we're living in. I mean, we're living in hell, and the hell is of our own making. You know, God didn't make it this way. Human beings did because of the pain and the fear and the guilt and the anger of the way we were treated when we were children, and it's so deep-seated in the foundations of our minds that it takes years of therapy, or it takes liberation in Christ to understand. And even when we're liberated in Christ, hey, it's like when the Jews came into the promised land, right? They had the title deed Deuteronomy, I think it is, 22nd chapter. It talks about how God gave them the title deed to the fullness of the land, and he said, you know, I could cast all the wild animals out because the land is yours. He said, but you couldn't administrate to a clean land. You know, and the animals would come back in and it'd be worse off than it is now. And he says, your land is full of all of these cities, the Hittites and the Uptites and the Canaanites and the, you know, all these tites were living there. You know, and he says, and so what we're going to do, this is the plan, is we're going to take these cities one at a time, one at a time. And this was all just a, you know, like a parable of what happens when a person enters into Christ and surrenders into Christ. As we are surrendered into Christ, and the title deed is ours. We are new beings, but there's a lot of old strongholds living within us that were built during our younger days. And God could cleanse us in one moment, but God doesn't do that. What God does is takes them one city at a time, one city at a time. And Jesus called them logs. He says, how can you help someone get a speck out of a splinter out of their eye when you have a beam or a log in your own eye? He says, first get the logs out of your own eye. Well, those logs are the old strongholds, the old enemy lies that we have incorporated into ourselves, and we believe those lies to be true. You know? And because we believe the lies are true, we operate on fear. We're filled with stress and worry and anger, and we get upset if somebody laughs at us, or if somebody judges us, or if somebody, you know, makes fun of us or ridicules us. We get upset. You know, and we try to fit in. We try to look like we're supposed to look. We try to be thin and trim and young and vivacious. And we try to wear the right clothes and drive the right car and live in the right house. And, you know, and we're filled with stress, just loaded with stress. You know, when Christ said, cast all your cares upon me. We have a Father, a Creator, a Source that knows everything we need before we even know ourselves we're going to need it. And things are already in motion out there, moving huge pieces of the universe around to provide us the very thing we're going to need next month and next year, the moment we're going to need it. It's already in play. God knows what we need, so do we trust him or don't we? You know, if we're evicted from our house, well, then he knows we're being evicted from our house. There's something, and there's another adventure coming. We're on this grave. We didn't write this story. Who would write a story like this? This is God's story. This is his story. And we're just the ink. And time is the parchment. And just so let him write his story. You know, and if we're worrying about tomorrow, or lost in thoughts of yesterday, and filled with fear for tomorrow, living in tomorrow's fantasy, or yesterday's memory, well, then the ink is not touching the parchment of time. The story is not being written because we're not here. We're yesterday or we're tomorrow. I've got a song I sing. It says, worrying about the future, hanging on to the past. That's how we miss the sacred moments of today. Don't you know that there's a place in Jesus where the past and the future leaves us and all the chains of time fall away? We've got time, this very time, right now, you know. I love it. I just love it. I could go on and on. I do. This is all I talk about and think about.
So, Barry, let me take you back and connect what you said.
Okay.
No, you're doing fine. When you're in the 70s, when, you know, you sang this song and some call it protest, apocalyptic, whatever, but for you, it was part of your search towards truth, and you encountered Christ sometime, as you said, in the 70s. If someone's on that similar kind of path and hearing you talk about all sorts of, you know, apocalyptic things and your view of you know, the monetary system, but what you really are encouraging people to do is to consider Christ as more than a historical religious figure. Is that fair for me to say it that way?
Yes, I would say that. I would say this is, I can only say what happened to me, okay?
Yeah.
I was living with my friend Denny Doherty. It was 1969. I'd left Broadway. I'd been doing hair on Broadway for a year. And a lot of my friends were dying from drug overdose and suicide and sexually transmitted disease. In fact, over a 10-year period, I lost 16 of my friends through, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll is a lot of fun when you're doing it. But when the piper comes to pick up his check, I mean, he walked out the door with 16 of my friends. I never saw him again, you know.
Wow.
And so I became very disillusioned with the whole thing, with our whole lifestyle that we were supporting. And I came back to California, left Broadway, was staying with Denny, and somehow a little paperback book called Good News for Modern Man showed up at his house. It was on his coffee table one morning. And I went down, and I was rolling a joint. And he had a big bowl of marijuana under a coffee table there, and I'm getting ready to have my morning smoke. And I looked down, and there's this little paperback book. And I said, what is this? And so I took it up to my room with me, and I smoked my joint, opened it up, and it says the New Testament in Modern English. And I thought, oh, man, them Jesus freaks, look here, they're disguising the Bible, come on. And I threw it on the floor, and it laid there for days. It laid there, I didn't want to read it. And then one day, just out of, and this is the truth, man, just out of bored, sarcastic curiosity, I thought, what is this Jesus trip all about anyway? And for the first time in my life, I stopped looking at Christians. I stopped looking at Christianity. I stopped looking at all the denominations and all the foo-fa that goes on in the name of Jesus, all the pageantry and the pope and pomp and piousness, And I started to read the life and times of Jesus in this simple translation of the New Testament. I saw what he had to say to people. I saw how he treated people. I saw he never condemned anybody except the religious leaders. Those are the only ones he really came down on. Everybody else, he forgave. You know, in fact, there was not even a question of forgiveness. Even Saul, who was on his way from Jerusalem, going up into Damascus to kill the Christians up there, and he just watched Stephen being stoned to death, right? And went along with the. I mean, he'd heard the gospel message, but he rejected it all in his pride and in his legalistic heart. And he's on his way to Damascus, and so he had a face to face with the resurrected Christ. And it changed his heart of stone to a heart of flesh and repentant, soft heart. And from then on, his life was transformed. He became Paul, you know. And so there I am reading this New Testament, and everything. As I took the words of Jesus, and not so much even the miracles of Christ. Forget the miracles. I mean, they're kind of a wake-up call for people. But the words and what he taught, what he said, and I put them up to my own life experience to be true. The teachings of Jesus, you know? And when I compared them to my experience in life, it resonated as this is the truth, man. This is the truth. But then I looked at Christianity and I thought, but I can't, I don't want to be like them. Yeah, I want to be like him, like this guy, but I don't want to be like all them. You know, I mean, God, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I'd see things on television. I'd see the charlatans and the hipsters, the showbiz of Christian showbiz, you know. It's like Hollywood for Jesus or something, you know. And plastic Christianity. It's about one molecule deep, you know. A guy a pastor in Southern California said, oh, McGuire, he's gone off the deep end. And I thought, praise God, yes. It's the deep end for me, man. Deep unto deep, and there's no bottom to this deep end. It's like I'm like a plankton, you know, a little plankton in the ocean, suspended in the infinite sea of God's being. You know, that's the deep end, the infinite sea, without bottom, without top, without edge. The infinite sea of God's being. And the Holy Spirit is like the... Pardon?
I'm sorry. I'm talking over you, Barry. I'm sorry. I'm just eager for someone who's listening to find out, well, how did you take those steps? What?
Okay. What? Very simple. I got to reading the book. I thought, hey, man, there's no way I can do this. No way I can do this. You know, I mean, I was... And this is kind of a little parable, you know, of mine. This is not actually what happened, but this is what it was like. It's like I was sitting on death row, which everybody in the world is. I was sitting on death row, and I had a number in my hand, and I'm waiting for them to call my number. Now, they'd already called 16 of my friends. Their number had been calling, and they had gone on down, or called. They had gone on down the hall to pay the piper, you know? And they were gone. They'd paid their debt. And so I'm waiting for them to call my number. And then I look on the floor, and here's this little piece of paper on the field right there fluttering on the floor, and it's written in blood, and it says, pardoned. You know, a royal pardon. And it says, Barry McGuire, sins paid in full, and it's signed Jesus Christ in his blood. A royal pardon, sins have been paid, my name on it, signed by Christ. So I've got a pardon in one hand and a number in the other hand. So what am I going to do? Throw the pardon away and wait for him to call my number? Or throw the number away and take that pardon and fold it up and tuck it into my heart and say, I've been forgiven, man. I'm forgiven. I'm a forgiven human being. Go and sin no more, Barry. And, you know, it takes a while. You don't turn a big ship around in a day. I mean, it's nearly 40 years now, and I'm still... finding beams and logs in my own eyes. But they're becoming more and more obvious, you know? I mean, even in my conversations with people and in my attitude, the subtleness of I got stopped in the airport the other day by a security guard, and they were going through my stuff, and I started to get, you know, salty with the person that was going through my stuff. And the Lord just opened my eyes, and I said, oops, this is one of those old fortresses in me. This is an old piece of old grave clothes still flapping in the wind inside of me. You know, this is a little bit of the old man. And I realized this is not Christ, and I stepped back and in total peace, and let him go through my stuff. And then I thanked him at the end for being so diligent. You know?
Cool. Well,
I mean, it's just... go ahead.
You just said that this turnaround, you know, it takes a while to turn the big ship around. Back then, as you opened your heart to Christ, your life to Christ, you walked with him since, but what kind of changes did that make? And certainly for those interested in your career in music, what difference did that make with how you pursued music? And you were in the center of the rock and roll life back then, mamas and papas and birds and hair and all that stuff. So what transpired for you? What took place as Christ came into your life?
Well, it's kind of a little series of events here. I hope you got time for all this. Because when I did Eve of Destruction, it had no answers. I went out looking for the answers to Eve. And I realized there were no answers in the world that the world had offered me. I mean, everyone I knew from Sammy Davis Jr. to Owsley in San Francisco, who made LSD, the Grateful Dead, everybody I knew, was not fulfilled. They were all searching for something. They were all empty people, lonely, empty. One time, Frank Sinatra was at a little house party in Palm Springs, and he's got his forehead against the wall. He's got a drink in his left hand. He's punching the wall with his right hand, and he's saying, "I'm bored, bored, bored." And I thought, man, Frank is bored? I mean, what's it take? I mean, he's chairman of the board, you know? I mean, why should I waste any more of my energy trying to attain what he has, world fame, all the money you could ever want, you know, all the beautiful women you could ever want, you know, and could orchestrate any scenario he wanted to orchestrate to create a party of anything he wanted to do, and he's bored. And I thought, this guy, you know, there's no answers here. So that's when I turned my back on the whole thing. And I wound up doing Hair on Broadway because Hair, I felt, was a spiritual statement. It said that we're not just, you know, human. We're beings. You know, human is animal. Being is spiritual. We are spiritual beings having a human animal experience. We are spiritual entities. It's like a horse. The human is like a horse, you know, and the being is like the cowboy. But only in this case, the cowboy rides on the inside of the horse, you know? and Hare kind of said that for me. I really liked what it had to say. And so I went back.
Most people would have thought of Hare as just, it's about that nude stuff and long hair. But
Hare had one 30-minute or 30-second, not even 30, about a 10-second nude scene in the show.
Yeah.
And it was at the end of the first act. And what it was a statement, and this is, you know, of, hey, we are created in God's image. This is it, folks. We are created in God's image. Now, why do we call this indecent exposure? Is God indecent to gaze upon? Or is it the perversion and the sickness in the human mind that calls it indecent? You know, that's the attempt.
But you
and why? And I had a disc jockey recently ask me if I would do the nude scene now, and I said no, I wouldn't do it now. I said, well, why not? I said, well, because the Bible says also that we shouldn't cast our pearls before the swine, lest they turn on us and trample us into the mud. And that's basically what happened to the nude scene in Harris. The swine trampled it into the mud and called it an obscene, lewd, you know. I mean, that's they call, you know, it's just, it's all a mental thing. If you live in a country where nobody wears any clothes, like the Aboriginals, well, they weren't lewd and lascivious before the white people got there and told them they were. The lewd and lasciviousness came from the minds of the white people that went there, you know.
Interesting.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. But So
anyway, here's the steps. I was doing hair on Broadway, and I realized this is not working. This lifestyle is killing us. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, it's killing us. And so I started digging. I figured there was no answer. I went out to Denny Doherty's house. I got stoned. I got loaded. And then I read the New Testament. And I was about a year at Denny's. I was there a year and a half at Denny's house. And I became very suicidal because I couldn't be a Christian. I couldn't bear the thought of becoming part of that pablum, milquetoast, phony hypocrisy that I viewed from the surface of Christianity. I didn't see the depth of Christ beneath it. You know, one time my wife and I were talking about how an ear of corn on the outside is old, dead, dry husk, you know, and you think it's a dead, you know, dried up nothing, but inside of that husk is the kernels of life. And that's the way it was with me. I looked at the church, Christianity, and I saw this dried up husk with no life in it. But inside, the depth of it was the kernels of life of Christ. And so I became, like I said, I became very suicidal. I thought I can't be a Christian. I can't go back and live like I used to live. It's all, you know, and a lot of my friends are committing suicide. I thought maybe that's what I need to do. I just need to take myself out. I had one friend who just before he killed himself, he says, you know, McGuire, maybe the answer we're looking for lies on the other side of death's door. You know, he said, maybe we have to die before we actually wake up to the answer. And he took himself out, searching for the answer, searching for the truth. And I was right at that point. And one night I was at a party. It was just a normal evening. It wasn't a party. It was just about 15 or 20 people, guys and girls all getting loaded. And I was over in the corner, and I just couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't fit in. I didn't belong anywhere. And I thought, I'm just going to kill myself. I'm just going to go tell everybody that I'm going to India in search of the great, you know, guru on top of the mountain. And then I'm going to go out in the desert and jump in a canyon or something. Because I didn't want to bring, you know, put a downer on them so they find my body. So I would tell them I was off on a spiritual journey, and then I'd go kill myself, and then they wouldn't feel bad for me, you know. And right at that moment, I heard this whispering in my heart, and it says, Barry, I want you to die, but not physically. I want you to commit suicide, but not biologically. You know, I want you to die to everything you think you are, to everything you think is. I want you to die to what you think is good, to what you think is bad, to what you think is right, to what you think is wrong. I want you to die to your career, to your reputation. I want, just like you right now, to put a gun up to your head and blow your brains out, only don't die physically. Just die. Your dreams, your hopes, your desires, and give it all to me. And I thought, this is weird, man. I don't know what's, you know, and I was over in the corner, and I'm thinking, what's going on? And I'm thinking, is this God? And I said, now listen, God, is this you? I mean, are you really here? I said, now don't put me on, man. If you're not here, don't tell me that you are, you know, because I don't want to go on another trip. Are you, is this really you? Is this what's happening? And I got this affirmation within me that, yes, this is God dwelling within me right now. And God is dwelling within every person that's listening to this program. Every one of you out there, God lives in you right now. God is living in you. And the reason I know that, and I can prove it, if you'll just take three fingers on your right hand and put them up underneath the left jawbone there and press into your throat against the carotid artery, you will feel thump, 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 thump. And that's God knocking on your door. That's God knocking on your door. God is the life force that causes your heart to thump, thump, thump. God is life. Christ is life. Christ is the journey, unfolding journey, the way. Christ is truth. Christ is reality. This reality that we live in is all orchestrated by Christ. This reality is the molecular surface of the being of God. It floats on the surface of God's being. And God is the author of reality. God is doing everything God can do to wake us up, to stop sleepwalking, to stop hurting ourselves, to stop burning down our lives in our sleep, condemning each other, judging each other. Wake us up to forgiveness and love, and trusting Him to take care of us.
So
that's what happened to me that night. God said, just die right now and give yourself to me, and I will unfold your life in such a way that I have planned for you. And so I did. I woke up the next morning. I stopped smoking dope. We were in the kitchen. They're passing the joint around the kitchen, you know, and it came to me, and I just took it and gave it to the guy next to me, and everybody in the room gasped because it was the first time everybody had ever seen me pass a joint without hitting on it. You know, and my friend Owen Orr said, "What's happening, McGuire? What's wrong?" I said, "We're wrong." He goes, "We're wrong? Well, what's right?" I said, "Christ is right." "Oh, yeah, Jesus, man. Well, Jesus Christ, superstar. He was heavy. Oh, yeah, he's heavy." I said, no, that's not what it is. It's something deeper than that. So I had to leave Hollywood. I left Hollywood in a Greyhound bus, you know. What didn't have a dime. I had an empty suitcase with a pillow and a suitcase and a pillow and a sleeping bag in my suitcase on a Greyhound bus because my uncle knew Jesus. And he was an Armenian man who lived in Fresno, California. And I thought, I got to go talk to my uncle about Christ. And so I did. And I would ask him questions and he would pull out his Bible and he would read the answers to me out of his Bible, you know. And basically, and that was just the beginning. That was entering into the promised land. And I had tons of enemy strongholds living within me, lies that I had accepted as truth, you know. And even Christianity itself spreads falsehoods as truth to try and control people, you know. It's like one of them would be, That Jesus belongs to the church and not to the world. You know, and the only way in the world can come to know Jesus is to come through the doors of this building. And even the church, even that phrase, when you think of it, has been distorted into a lie. Okay, let's look at it now. When I ask you, what church do you go to, what do you think of? Where do you go to church?
Denomination.
Pardon?
You think of a building, a denomination.
A building, right. You think of a building. Where is your church? Well, church is not a building. You are church. I am church. We are church. Church is a living organism, not an organization. It's a body, not a building. The building is just a building where religious business takes place. It's a building where people can go and gather together. It's kind of like an orchestra hall, like a symphony hall. Well, people can gather together and praise and worship and come together. You know, in music, I play my guitar by myself here at home, and it's really fun. But I get with a friend of mine, John York, when we do our Trip in the 60s show, and there's two of us. That's really more fun than playing by myself. And then sometimes you play with a little band, five or six guys. You get drums and a bass player and a lead guitar player and a fiddle player and, you know, and some background singers. That's really fun. But I have played with orchestras, full-blown philharmonic orchestras. And let me tell you, man, it's like Cape Canaveral blast-off time. And that's what I think of as when the body of Christ, when the church comes together in a building, right, and there's a corporate coming together. It's like an orchestra, an orchestration of praise and love and worship that happens. And that's Cape Canaveral time. That's liftoff time, you know. I mean, I am church. In fact, Mari and I, people say, "Well, where do you go to church?" And we say, "Oh, we belong to the church of two or more," you know. We're always in church. We are church.
He's gathered, he's in the midst. I like that.
You know,
well, Barry, one of the things I appreciate, you know, not everybody's going to agree with that you're a prophetic type person, and not everyone's going to agree with all of your viewpoints, and that, and you know that, and you know,
they're not supposed to. We're all, you know, if you have an elephant, and you if you take, say, 360 people, right, 300, I'd put them in one point on each point on the compass, 360 degrees, big circle, they're all holding hands, they get as far stretched out as they can, and then put an elephant down in the middle. And you ask, and each one of these 360 people come from a different nation and speak a different language, different tribe, different nation, different language. And none of them has ever seen an elephant before. and you put an elephant down in the middle of them and you ask them what they see, every one of them is going to give you a different description. And none of them are going to agree with the people, especially the people that are like, you know, 50 people down the line, you know, or 100 people down the line in either direction. They're going to absolutely disagree on what they're looking at because they look at it from a different perspective. And our perspective is our reality, you know? And
what
once we read... Go ahead.
What I appreciate about what you're doing, though, and my point of saying, you know, different viewpoints, some will agree, some won't, is that ultimately you're not trying to convert people to your view of the monetary system or this particular interpretation of such and such. You're really pointing people to who the real Christ is. So even in talking about the church as being imperfect and sometimes even, you know, shallow or deceptive, I guess I just want to make sure people know I don't sense you as trying to be critical of everything as much as just making sure everything's stripped away except the reality of who Jesus of Nazareth was and who he is now and who he can be in everyone's life if they simply believe and walk.
That's the longing of my heart, Phil. You know, I mean, the body of Christ and the coming together in corporate, you know, is wonderful. I mean, it's wonderful. I mean, it is the salvation. I mean, Alcoholics Anonymous is probably one of the greatest organizations in the world, where alcoholics come together not to drink. And I kind of look at churches church buildings as a place where Sinners Anonymous can come together and help each other not to sin, to wake up to what works. How do we deconstruct the old man that lives within us? You know, and that's one of the sadnesses in my heart, is that most churches I've been to, there's no teaching on how to deconstruct the old man, how to de-beam ourselves, you know, de-log, to get the beams out of our own eyes.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what I long for is pastors and teachers who will somehow see the reality that we live, move, breathe, have our being in Christ, and that, you know, and to let go and let God and take no thought for tomorrow and just let Jesus. I know we're running out of time, but just one more little thing. I was on a plane the other day and I was thinking about the source of all of reality. The source of reality, you know, and where did it all come from? Well, science takes it back to the Big Bang. You know, and they say that everything came out of nothing. Therefore, nothing must be something because everything that is came from nothing. So nothing has to be something because everything came from there. But we don't know what to call it, so we'll call it nothing. When I realized, well, nothing, that the science calls, is the source of all it is. No thing. It's an infinite sea of what we would think of as nothing. It's nonlinear reality. It's God's country, you know. And so out of this nothing came everything through this little portal. And I thought, you know, I want to be the source. I want to be so close to the source of all that is. You know, I want to be a sorcerer. And then I thought, ooh, that sounds like a sorcerer. And I said, well, I don't want to be a sorcerer. And then I'm thinking, well, what's the difference between a sorcerer and a sorcerer? And I thought, well, a sorcerer has no agenda. A sorcerer is just a window, a portal through which the force of God's love can flow, right? The source of the force is, and I want to be a portal through which that force can flow with no agenda. Now, a sorcerer is someone who uses the force of the source to create its own agenda. It has an agenda. A sorcerer has an agenda. It tries to use the power of God to build its own, what it imagines to be God's will or God's purpose. It creates entities and kingdoms and denominations and all of this stuff, builds huge edifices to the glory of God, you know, and it uses the power of the force of God to build its own denominations, kingdoms, whatever, you know. That's a sorcerer. But a sorcerer, like Christ was a sorcerer. Christ had no ambition of his own. He says, I don't say any words of my own. I do nothing except what the Father does through me. You know? I have no agenda except to be a window through which my Father can flow.
Well,
and I realize that's the longing of my heart.
I was just going to say, and that's the longing of your heart. As we wrap up here, would you feel comfortable, you know, someone's listening, they hung with us on this thing, whether they agree on different points or not, but maybe they're like you were when that good news New Testament plopped in your hands, and they're ready to take a further step with Christ. Would you be comfortable praying for someone like that before
Absolutely.
We close?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Go ahead, Barry. Please do.
Yeah. Well, here we are in the presence of your being, suspended in your being, moving, breathing, just as a fish swims through the sea, we swim through your being, Father, suspended in your love. You've provided everything we've ever needed, even the hard times you've provided to try and wake us up to your presence in our life. And I just, you know, I really don't ask you, God, because I know you're already doing everything. So my prayer is to the people that are listening to stop, hush, as the word says, hush, be still, and know God. Know God. Christ, the Spirit of God is living within you right now. If it wasn't, you'd be dead. Know that there's someone, there's something that knows your name, that loves you, that died to pay your karmic debt, that you are without spot or wrinkle already, that you have within your hand a pardon written in the blood of Jesus with your name on it, and in your other hand a number. And it's your choice right now. You can take that pardon, forgiven, eternally forgiven, written in the blood of Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven, and your spirit is white as snow. You can take that and tuck that into your heart, into your being. Just absorb that into yourself and throw the number away. Or you can throw away the pardon and wait for your number to be called and continue on living in the stress and the uncertainty and the pain and the emptiness that you're experiencing now in your life. The fear of the calamities that are coming down on the world. You can just go on living that way if you want. The choice is yours. Choose you this moment what you're going to do. And then you will experience the consequences of that choice. I chose to receive the forgiveness. I chose to receive the instrument of my salvation, the pardon of God. We've been pardoned. You've been forgiven. Is all you have to do is walk in it, is receive it, to know that your sins have been paid. They've been forgiven.
Amen.
That you are free in Christ. And just sink. And trust God. Christ said that his Spirit will come and dwell within us and lead us into the fullness of truth. Just let it do that. Let it lead you. Let God lead you. Let go. Let God. You know? And see what happens. There's a scripture that says, taste and see that I am good. Not swallow the whole banana. Just taste. Nibble. Take a bite. Taste and see if Christ is good. And don't look at all the stuff that goes on in the name of Jesus. Look at Jesus himself. Get a little New Testament, Good News for Modern Man, written in simple English, and just read what Christ had to say and put it to the test against what you know to be true in your own life. And if it resonates as truth, well, then absorb it. Let it become a part of you. And if it doesn't, then forget it. Just go on living like you are and wait for your number to be called at the end of the day. I mean, that's the only two choices we have. I chose the pardon. I chose Christ 40 years ago. And I still walk every day, every moment to moment to moment in awe. And Christ is still revealing things in me, deep things in me, that are not from him, but were things that were programmed into me in the early years of my life by others and by myself. I programmed myself. But gradually these beams are being removed, one at a time, one log at a time. And when Christ returns, he says he's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle, without blemish. And that's us. That's you. That's me. That's his people. So it's your choice, and I pray that you make it. I pray for you. I pray to you. You're the only one. God can't make this choice for you. He can put the food on the table, but you have to choose to eat it. The table has been set, and you've been invited to eat. So come, eat. Experience Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Barry. BarryMaguire.com for more from Barry, more about Barry. Even though we've spent about an hour on the phone here, there's still a lot more of the story.
A lot, the story never ends.
Right.
That's
a lot
right.
More, lot more of the music. But also, you can go online to BibleGateway.com, BibleGateway.com, and the Bible text will come up there, and just maybe search for the Book of Mark or the Book of John and just begin to read about the life of Christ.
Yeah.
Because that it's not what it's about, it's who it's about. And
that's right.
Whether you agree with things Barry said or not, he's pointing not towards himself, not towards a political agenda. Not even pointing towards a denomination or a particular way of interpreting those things. He's just pointing towards Jesus Christ, who wants to have a relationship with everyone, including you. So I hope that happens in some people's lives. Barry, thanks for taking this time.
Oh, thanks, Phil, thank you so much for inviting me.
Well, and thanks for Eve of Destruction 2012, and we hope that it will stir many people as it did back in the 60s. Really, I think it was a big part in starting what's called the Jesus Movement. And maybe Barry will have a part.
I think there's a new movement starting, too. And once again, it's not starting in the church. It's starting in the streets. It's starting in the hearts of people, you know.
Maybe so.
Yep.
So maybe you and I'll have a discussion part two, and we'll talk about some of those days and some of those stuff.
It'll be fun. Love to do it.
Well, thanks for listening, and God bless all who've heard this. Amen.